Dr. Paul Robbie has been for me kind of like a big brother. He's not that much older than I am. And when I was at St. Louis, he was one of my professors there in exegetical theology. He did several things that I did. One was he got a master's in classics at Washington University. And so that was something that I did also. Something else about Paul Robbie is that he was on the basketball team, and he was a great scorer. I don't know if he set any records, but he was quite adept as a basketball player. And before my theological interview at St. Louis, my first interview, because I had three of them there, Paul Robbie and I played a game of one-on-one, and I was in pretty good shape back then in those days, and he beat me because he shot these shots from outside, and I couldn't stop it. So he was, in his day, a very good basketball player, as is Jim Buescher. He received his Ph.D. in Old Testament studies at University of Michigan in 1989, and he is now at work on, he's working on two commentaries on Isaiah with Professor Andy Bartelt, one for the Concordia Commentary Series and another for, is it Erdmann's? Okay. He has been very helpful for me during the Philemon Project. He sometimes would call me up and just ask me how things were going. And another thing that I need to mention is that he said, when you go and leave our seminary, continue to work on your Hebrew. And unfortunately, Paul, I have not kept up my Hebrew very well. So I've compensated in other areas. So without further ado, I bring you Professor Paul Robbie.
Yeah, I decided to come out of retirement and play basketball with our church team, and we were in a league, and a young guy was guarding me, and I made a 5-foot hook shot, and he said, "What was that?" I said, "It's called a hook shot. It used to be popular years ago." Anyway, it's great to be here with you today, and it's been one cold winter. Ask me how cold. So cold that the Democrats have their hands in their own pockets for a change. Anyway, it's a great joy and delight and privilege for me to participate in this symposium. The topic is a very important one. How do we speak of God? How ought we speak of God? How do people in today's world speak of God? I've been asked to address part of that picture, dealing with feminized God talk. So here we go. A couple of Mormon missionaries stopped by my house. Usually I like to take the time to talk with them, but this time I was in a hurry, late for another commitment. So I answered the door and said, "We are Trinitarian monotheists who confess the Nicene Creed. May I help you?" Needless to say, there wasn't much of a conversation that time. My wife said I was too hard on them. They were, after all, only teenagers. She was right, but I thought I would cut to the chase. "We are Trinitarian monotheists who confess the Nicene Creed, what is technically called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It begins, 'We believe in one God, the Father.' In the New Testament, the word God, theos, occurs over 1,300 times and almost always refers to the first person of the Trinity, over 95%. Consider, for example, the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or the apostolic blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, not the Son of the Trinity, but the Son of the first person. The scriptures clearly teach the deity of Christ. There are at least 8 New Testament texts that explicitly use the word God, theos, to refer to the Son. The Nicene Creed rightly confesses him to be God of, ek, God. At least one text explicitly calls the Holy Spirit God, Acts 5. While the New Testament teaches the deity of the Son and the Spirit, the vast majority of New Testament texts use the word God to refer to the first person of the Trinity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how I will use the word God in this paper. I will focus my comments about God talk on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. One God. We believe in one God, the Father. The God we are confessing is not Baal or Zeus. This God is not an impersonal force, as in Star Wars, use the Force, Luke. The God we are referring to is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who called Abraham, the God of ancient Israel, the God who spoke by the prophets. Our God is the God of Moses and the prophets. We must always anchor our God talk in the Old Testament. This is especially important in our current context of religious pluralism. In the ancient world, there were many gods and goddesses, but we confess with ancient Israel that there is only one God. Jesus reaffirms ancient Israel's monotheism in his prayer to his Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The Holy Spirit enables us to believe and confess this, 1 Corinthians 12. In these kinds of texts, the emphasis on one God is not used in contrast to the Son or the Holy Spirit, but in contrast to other gods. The persons of the Trinity cannot be divided or separated. The term God must always be used in the singular, and we must always be ready to add, "and there is no other God." So the Father is God, and there is no other God. Jesus is God, and there is no other God. The Spirit is God, and there is no other God. We cannot think of a person of the Trinity as one third of God. Each one is all of God, and there is no other God. The divine nature, substance, essence, ousia, cannot be divided. The Trinitarian narrative. We believe in one God, the Father. This God did his mighty deeds in the history of ancient Israel as recorded by Moses and the prophets. This God spoke by the prophets of ancient Israel. The narrative does not stop there but moves on to the fulfillment. Now, actually, there are two different narratives in the Bible. And both are true, and they should not be pit against each other. We affirm both of them. One is, for instance, Isaiah 35, that God will come into history, take on human flesh, and heal the sick, raise the dead, preach good news to the poor, accomplish salvation. The other narrative is that God sent his Son into the world. In that narrative, like John 3:16, in that narrative, the word God refers to the first person of the Trinity. And that's the one that I want to develop here. The Apostle Paul summarizes this narrative in Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God, this same God of Moses and the prophets, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." There is a narrative here, and it is a Trinitarian narrative. This is not just a story, but a narrative that refers to real actions done in history. The Christian faith does not live in the world of mythology, as one myth among others, as one religion among others. The Trinitarian narrative that we believe, teach, and confess refers to real actions done in history and real words spoken in history. God sent forth his Son into human history, born of the woman Mary, his human mother, born under the law. The Son's purpose was to redeem those under the law so that all of us might receive the adopted sonship. The eternal Son of God makes us adopted sons of his Father. The Trinitarian narrative does not stop there. There are two sendings by God the Father. The Apostle Paul continues his summary of the narrative by stating that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts enabling us to call God Abba, Father. By the Spirit of the Son, we address God as our Father. We were baptized into the Trinitarian name, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To avoid modalism, speaking of God as if one person with three terms, it is important with that baptismal formula that we use all four definite articles and both conjunctions. We are unashamedly Trinitarian monotheists who confess God the Father and His Son and the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. In order to speak of God, the Church must always keep fully operative both the monotheism, the one God language, and the Trinitarian, the three persons language. Next part, God the Father. Athanasius had to emphasize against Arius that when we say God and then add the Father, we are immediately talking within the framework of the Trinity. The term Father necessitates another, the Father of another, the Father of His Son. There was never a once when the Son did not exist, and there never was a once when the Father was not Father. The Son existed eternally, and the Father was always His Father. God did not become Father at some later point in time. And the Spirit is and has always been the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. The first person of the Trinity is fundamentally Father from eternity. This is not just a simile. It does not simply mean that God's actions toward His people are Father-like. Even before creation, He was the Father of His Son. This is the deepest reality of the first person. Before being creator of creation, Lord and judge of creation, He was and is and forever will be the Father of His Son. Faith does not change or marginalize that term Father. Faith extols it. God is the Father. This language cannot be dismissed as simply the way a male-dominated patriarchal society imagined God or constructed God language. As recorded in the Gospels, this is how God spoke to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. And this is how Jesus spoke to God, my Father. It is not a question of whether we like this language or not, whether this language furthers our goals or not. This is how God and Jesus addressed each other. It is simply an historical given that exists outside of us and our ability to spin or reconceive or reimagine. God is the Father of His Son. The Son is the Son of God His Father. That is the way they are related, whether people like it or not. The pronoun He. Because the first person is fundamentally Father from eternity, the biblical writers correspondingly use masculine pronouns for God. God is a He, not a she. Moreover, God the Father is a person, not an impersonal it. To refer to God, Hebrew uses the masculine pronoun, not the feminine pronoun, and Greek uses the masculine pronoun, not the feminine or neuter pronoun. This is the standard biblical language for God that appears not just occasionally, but dozens of times on every page in both Testaments. To be sure, the Scriptures can speak of God's actions in history with a variety of similes, including feminine similes. For example, God comforts Zion like a mother comforts her child, Isaiah 66. Such similes are ways of communicating what God's actions are like in history. But the Scriptures never directly call God a she. The excellent CTCR document on biblical revelation and inclusive language, and I highly commend that document, Biblical Revelation and Inclusive Language, provides a good discussion of this whole issue. They observe, in neither the Old Testament nor in the New Testament is God ever referred to by a feminine pronoun. For the first person, the language of He does not mean a sexual male. God the Father is not a sexual male. The first person of the Trinity does not have a human body. We are not Mormons. He does not have a goddess as a wife. The biblical faith is radically contrasted with the religions of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world. With the first person of the Trinity, there is a basic distinction between the grammatical gender He and sexual male. The pronoun for God the Father is He, not she or it. The pronoun for God the Son is He, not she or it. And the proper pronoun For God the Holy Spirit is he, not she or it. While the grammatical gender of the Hebrew word for spirit is usually feminine, although sometimes masculine, and the grammatical gender of the Greek word for spirit is neuter, the Apostle John deliberately stresses that the proper pronoun for the Spirit is he in John 14 to 16. The Holy Spirit is not a sexual female she. The Holy Spirit is not a sexual male either. The Holy Spirit has no body. But the Holy Spirit is properly a he. In short, the proper pronoun for each of the triune persons is he, not she. This is the pattern of sound words given by God's own self-revelation recorded in the Scriptures. Next part, feminist challenge on God talk. Now enter the feminist theologians. There are, of course, women theologians who are orthodox, biblical, creedal theologians. We should honor good orthodox theological work done by women. By the term feminist theologians, I am referring to those who want to revise the church's traditional God language. They generally oppose the church's use of masculine language for God. Especially, they oppose calling God Father. To be sure, we should not too easily classify every characteristic and action as either distinctively masculine or distinctively feminine. For example, compassion is often considered distinctively feminine, but Psalm 103 attributes compassion to fathers. We often think of strength as a distinctively masculine trait, but Proverbs 31 attributes strength to the godly woman. Nevertheless, the church does traditionally use masculine language for God. God is the Father. God is He. Feminist theologians object precisely to this use of masculine language. One popular suggestion is to replace the Trinitarian formula with this formula, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. I guess it was it here or somewhere where a Greek Orthodox priest was asked if a person baptized in that name was truly baptized, and he answered, I don't know, but that pastor's going to hell. The problem with this alternative replacement is twofold. First, it designates the Trinity's external works toward creation, opera ad extra, but the revealed Trinitarian terms designate the person's relationship to each other within the Trinity, the Father of the Son and the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Second, the replacement divides the external actions of the Trinity, the opera ad extra. In contrast, the Trinity is undivided, and therefore the Trinity's actions to the outside are non-divisible, opera ad extra, non divisa sunt. The works of creation, redemption, and sanctification flow from the Father through His Son and in His Holy Spirit. There can be no substitutions for the Trinitarian name. Feminist theologians challenge the church's preference for masculine God language. Their literature reveals that they generally operate with two key assumptions. Number one, that God language is designed to shape society. And number two, that we relate to God as like to like. Both assumptions deserve to be challenged. The first assumption, that God language shapes society. Feminist theologians assume that God talk impacts societal relationships. If we use masculine language for God, then the males get to dominate society. Mary Daly puts it this way, if God is male, then the male is God. She assumes that speaking of God as Father privileges men over women, makes the males more godlike, and hence more powerful in society. Sally McFaig asserts, the androcentric metaphors that form the principal imagery for God in the Western religious tradition return to us with divine sanction to legitimate the patriarchal world in which we live. Masculine God language reinforces a patriarchal androcentric culture, so they claim. A key way, then, to change the societal status quo is to change the language for God. Since the institutional church is so prominent in the United States, this means changing the church's God talk. And usually they're talking within Roman Catholic circles. Feminist theologians consider language about God to be an instrument or tool for shaping society. By using feminine language for God, women will enjoy more liberation and empowerment in society from patriarchal and sexist oppression. That is the claim. Now, the assumption that religious language legitimates the societal status quo might, in fact, be true for ancient Near Eastern polytheism. A good case can be made that ancient Syro-Palestinian religion, with its heavenly bureaucracy of gods and goddesses, reinforced the city-state bureaucracy. So they imagined the heavenly world as a heavenly bureaucracy, gods and goddesses all related and different, competing with each other for power, and that kind of reinforced the city-state bureaucracy. The connection makes sense for non-Christian religions. If a religion is constructed out of human reason and imagination, it is likely that the religion will support the power of those who create it. However, for Christian theology, the assumption is false. We do not construct our own God talk. Christian theology is not a human discipline that can be imagined and reinvented by us humans. Christian theology is not simply anthropology or sociology. We reject treating Christianity as just another man-made religion that can be compared with other religions. We do not create God talk in order to bring about certain societal conditions. Proper God talk is given from above. God has taken the initiative and revealed himself. Apart from God's own self-revelation, we all would have to rely on our own imaginations to construct deities. That is what the scriptures call idolatry, humans creating God. Such a God might be wood, metal, or stone. Such a God might be lofty ideals. In either case, that God is an idol, something constructed by sinners. Both Luther and Calvin observed that the human heart is an idol factory. Left to ourselves, we would all just be groping in the dark, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and worshiping the creature, Romans 1. But the Creator, blessed be his name, has stepped out into the light and made himself known, first through his historical deeds and words with ancient Israel, as recorded and given by Moses and the prophets. And now, in these last days, he has revealed himself in fulfillment of Moses and the prophets through Jesus, his own incarnate Son. Proper God talk is a gift from above, to be used for what purpose? Not to change societal social relationships and redistribute earthly power, but to lead sinners to repentance and faith. The purpose of God's self-revelation, of proper God talk, is not to construct a different kind of government or human culture or society. It is not for human self-empowerment. It is to lead sinners to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. For that is eternal life, John 17. It is to bring rebellious creatures into fellowship with their Creator. In this entire discussion, we need to emphasize divine revelation and the vertical purpose of God talk. God takes the initiative and reveals himself and the way we should confess him. God reveals the proper God talk to use. And the purpose of God-given God talk is to bring sinners into a righteous standing before their maker and judge. It is not to change society. Their second assumption, relating to God as peers. Feminist theologians charge that speaking of God as Father excludes half of the human race. According to Rosemary Radford Ruther, images of God must be transformative, pointing us back to our authentic potential and forward to new redeemed possibilities. She complains that God as father or mother, for that matter, quote, suggests a kind of permanent parent-child relationship to God. God becomes a neurotic parent who does not want us to grow up. To become autonomous and responsible for our own lives is the gravest sin against God, according to traditional theology that she's complaining about. Patriarchal theology uses the parent image for God to prolong spiritual infantilism as virtue and to make autonomy and assertion of free will a sin. The desire to change God language into feminine language longs to become a peer with God, to relate to God as a mate, as the Aussies would say. Women can relate to a God imaged in feminine terms better than a God imaged in masculine terms. The entire assumption here is false. We do not relate to God as fellow partners, as like to like. Human fathers do not relate to God our Father as fellow fathers ourselves. As one father to another, I know what you're going through. It's tough being a father. That is not how human fathers relate to God our Father. Human fathers relate to God our Father as his children. He is your father and you are his child. If you had a lousy human father, let me tell you about the perfect Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father of his Son, Jesus. So let's take a short quiz. You fill in the blanks. God is our Father and we are his children. God is our Creator and we are his creatures. God is our King and we are his subjects. God is our Lord and we are his servants. You get the idea. I knew you'd get a 100%. We do not relate to God as a fellow partner, as like to like. It is the same for our relationship to Christ. Mollenkott complains that, quote, to speak of Christ always as he is to deny the Christedness of women, the presence and contribution of women within the body of Christ. However, we relate to Christ as his disciples, not as fellow Christs ourselves. We relate to Jesus our Lord as his servants, not as fellow lords. Human bridegrooms do not relate to Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, as a fellow bridegroom, but as members of his bride, the church. This is belaboring the obvious, but sometimes the obvious needs to be belabored. God is God and we are not. For every term used in the scriptures to refer to God, we need to ask, how do we relate to that God? The program to re-image God in feminist terms is dominated by the desire to be like God. They want God language to serve self-empowerment. It is basically a modern sexualized way of repeating the original sin in the Garden of Eden, trying to be like God, trying to make God like us. The truth of the matter is just the opposite. Lutheran theology understands this point more clearly than anybody. We all stand before God as passive recipients. Men are righteous before God in the same way that women are righteous before God. All of us, both men and women, stand before God as rebellious sinners, and all of us are justified before God in the same way, by God's undeserved favor, through faith alone, and on account of the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, his Son, for us. In the horizontal dimension toward each other, husbands and wives have different vocations based on creation. But in the vertical dimension before God, we are all sinners, and we are all justified by faith. Human fathers do not relate to God the Father in a way different from human mothers. The gospel of justification, redemption, reconciliation in the kingdom of God is the same for both men and women. There is one gospel. The first person of the Trinity is the God of Jesus according to the human nature of Jesus. The first person is the Father of Jesus according to the divine nature of Jesus, who is begotten of his Father before all worlds, of one substance with the Father, homoousios. Jesus makes his God our God and makes his Father our Father. As Jesus says in John 20, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is our brother by virtue of the same Father. We do not have the same mother. His mother was Mary. Mine wasn't. To feminize God as mother or to degender God is to separate our God from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Then we would no longer be in his family. Next point, faith does not require a simpatico human experience. Faith does not require a simpatico existential experience of a status on the human level. For example, human bridegrooms do not relate to Christ the bridegroom as fellow bridegrooms. By faith, human bridegrooms are part of the bride of Christ, his church. But how can men relate to being a bride? Such an objection is irrelevant. Faith is trust in the external promises of Christ. Men can understand what it means to be Christ's bride, and by the Spirit can trust the promises of Christ. The same is true for women. By faith in the Son of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, women receive the gift of adopted sonship and are heirs of the promise, Galatians 4. It is not necessary to be a human male to be adopted sons of God with Jesus as their brother. Faith is trust in the external promises of Christ. It does not presuppose an existential experience of a given status on the human level. You do not have to be a male to understand the blessing of sonship given by the Son of God or to receive that blessing by faith. Next point, hermeneutics of suspicion. Feminist theologians generally read the scriptures with a hermeneutic of suspicion. They think of the biblical writers as unconsciously and yet pervasively sexist, androcentric, or at least patriarchal. So the biblical writers would naturally favor masculine language over feminine language for God. Some feminist theologians are more respectful of scriptural authority. They explain the biblical language as a necessary fitting in with their patriarchal society. They claim that had the biblical writers living in today's world, they would have used feminine language for God. Virginia Ramey Mollenkott writes, "My own sense is that it is perfectly natural for the Bible to contain a vast predominance of masculine God language, springing as it does out of a deeply patriarchal culture. After all, males held all the honor and power in society. Nothing would seem more natural to them than to honor God by exclusively masculine references." She claims that the biblical writers had no other option. To address God point blank as a she would have been too frontally insulting in a male-oriented culture. Because the biblical texts were supposedly produced in such a sexist culture, and actually that is debatable, feminist theologians maintain that contemporary readers must sift through this patriarchalism and find those parts of Scripture that, according to them, are truly liberating for women. Very often, this process involves pitting one biblical text against another. Such views of biblical language reflect older forms of liberal theology. Peter Toon reminds us that for over a century, liberal Protestantism has proclaimed that we name God out of our religious experience and thus project our naming of God into God, whoever God as ultimate mystery may be. Liberal Protestantism has always considered God language to be a human construction based on human experience. If that were indeed so, then contemporary people would have the right to revise the God language used by the biblical writers. In contrast to such a skeptical approach to the biblical text and the church's language, we affirm the normative authority of the scriptures. The scriptures are the sole rule and norm for what the church believes, teaches, and confesses. The scriptures give God's own self-revelation. The issue of the authority of scriptures is tied up with the issue of hermeneutics. It is not enough simply to assert that the scriptures are authoritative. How, in fact, do they wield their normative authority in the church? So many theological debates end up being about hermeneutics, and this is one example. The hermeneutics of suspicion places the interpreter over the scriptures as their judge. Accordingly, the magisterial interpreter must lift up those parts of scripture that are more liberating and marginalize those parts that are not. For example, Rosemary Radford Ruther employs the prophetic and liberation streams of the Bible as norms against other parts of the Bible. We, on the contrary, want to take a ministerial posture under the scriptures, following an approach that affirms the centrality of Jesus Christ, God's Son in the flesh, that affirms the overall unity and coherence of the scriptures, and that seriously attends to the integrity of each specific text. Accordingly, we work hard at trying to understand a passage according to its language, its historical setting, and its context. Our approach lets the scriptures interpret themselves, allowing an author in other parts of the scriptures to clarify a given passage. Our goal is to teach what, in fact, the scriptures teach, not to contradict them, undermine them, subvert them, deconstruct them. The church's theological God talk is not something to be reached by negotiation, whereby different political factions try to reach a compromised position. The church does not operate like politics in the U.S. It's not supposed to, anyway. The church gladly receives God's word as a gift. Faith does not criticize the scriptures. Faith receives God's own self-revelation through the scriptures as a gift. The theological task is to seek to understand that gift as revealed in the scriptures in a humble and thankful way. Yes, there is theological work to be done. It requires our best intellectual efforts. It requires intellectual effort. But it is done with the ministerial use of reason under the authority of the scriptures. The old adage remains true. Fides quaerens intellectum. Faith, not skepticism, seeks understanding. Next part, temptation toward compromise. The effort to feminize God language has been around for decades. Already in 1934, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science movement, revised the Lord's Prayer by beginning it this way, "Our Father, Mother, God." The attempt picked up steam in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. Leading names included, among others, Mary Daly, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, Sally McFaig, Rosemary Radford Ruther, Letty Russell, Virginia Ramey Mollenkopf. They offer a variety of substitutes for the church's God language, to call the Trinity mother, lover, friend, McFaig, to refer to God as God slash S. That's what Ruther does, God slash S, so you don't know if it's God or Goddess. To revise the Lord's Prayer to Our Father, Mother, who is in heaven. The entire effort to feminize God language is rank heresy, worse than the Arian heresy of the 4th century. The church must not compromise with it one iota. Intellectual trends typically begin with the scholars and then gradually trickle down. Now, decades later, one hears lay people talk this way. That is masculine language for God. Let's use some feminine language. And precisely in this situation, churches face a great temptation. It is the temptation to find a compromise, to reach a political reconciliation for the sake of external tranquility within an institutional church body. The compromise typically takes the form of avoiding both feminine and masculine language, avoiding the use of any pronouns at all for God. The result is that God is neither mother nor father, neither she nor he. You have to endlessly repeat the noun God and the adjective divine. God revealed God's self, God sent God's son, God will keep God's promises, God spoke the divine word, and so on. Try speaking of God without using the masculine pronoun he, his, him. It is very difficult indeed. You have to employ all sorts of circumlocutions. The new ELCA hymnal. An example of such a compromise is the new ELCA hymnal called Evangelical Lutheran Worship. I encourage all of you to look at that hymnal. It was published in 2006. Consider how they have revised the wording to degender references to God. A simple example is provided by the Common Doxology. They offer two versions, one with traditional wording and one with revised language so as to remove the masculine pronoun him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That way we don't have to use the pronoun him. Their hymn, based on the Magnificat, not only removes masculine pronouns, but also significantly alters the Trinitarian doxology. sing glory to the Holy One, give honor to the Incarnate Word, and praise the power of God Most High from age to age by all adored. Now, what do you make of this prayer to be spoken at the Lord's table? O God most majestic, O God most motherly, O God, our strength and our song, you show us a vision of a tree of life with fruits for all and leaves that heal the nations. Grant us such life, the life of the Father to the Son, the life of the Spirit of our risen Savior, life in you now and forever. Is there a fourth person in the Trinity, O God most motherly, who grants us the life of the Father to the Son and the life of the Spirit? Attempting to compromise with an alien ideology soon ties a writer in knots. Now, to their credit, the new hymnal keeps the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy and includes Luther's small catechism, which reads under the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, what is this or what does this mean? With these words, God wants to attract us so that we come to believe He is truly our Father and we are truly His children, in order that we may ask Him boldly and with complete confidence, just as loving children ask their loving father. Yet there's a harsh dissonance created between the Lord's Prayer, which they keep with its Our Father in heaven, and the prayers they have prepared for the church year and other occasions. I count 377 prayers printed in the first part of the hymnal. Of those 377 prayers, only 13 explicitly address God the Father, and only 4 explicitly address God our Father. Only 4 out of 377 address God our Father. To be fair, it should be noted that these prayers consistently speak of Jesus as Son, and they conclude with the Trinitarian formula. Some are addressed to Jesus, but the vast majority of the prayers are addressed to God, Almighty God, Sovereign God, Lord God, Good Lord God. And after reading these prayers, I wanted to say, Good Lord, and that wasn't a prayer. The new ELCA hymnal clearly tries to avoid addressing God as our Father. Contrast the four Gospels. A speed read through Matthew, for example, reveals that Jesus wants and invites his disciples to pray to God as their Father. It is not simply that God does Father-like actions. God is our Father in Christ. Jesus blesses us with the right to call his Father our Father. Only those whom the Son of God has called to faith and discipleship have received the privilege and honor of addressing the Father of Jesus the Son as our Father. Jesus has brought us into his family, not in the sense of making us members of the Trinity, but of making himself our brother and his Father by nature from eternity, our Father by adoption in time. The Lord's Prayer, with its address to our Father in heaven, has always been honored by the church as the paradigmatic standard for Christian prayer to God. But in the new ELCA hymnal, the Lord's Prayer, with its Our Father in heaven, sticks out like a sore thumb, a strange exception among the liturgical prayers. The old adage is true, lex credendi, lex orandi. The way of believing becomes the way of praying. The reverse is also true, lex orandi, lex credendi. The way of praying becomes the way of believing. If the people do not pray to God our Father, will they believe in God their Father through his Son, Jesus the Messiah? Conclusion. The church should follow a simple rule. Joyfully use the same language that the ancient scriptures use. If the church is unable to do that, something is wrong. If scriptural language contradicts your mindset, change your mindset. Instead of reading the scriptures with a hermeneutic of suspicion, learn to think and speak along with the scriptural language. The scriptures are not a quarry from which to mine some ideas that we can then manipulate. The scriptures refer to reality. They accurately record God's self-revelation in history through deeds and words. Not only that, they also provide the church with the proper way to speak of the revealed God, the pattern of sound words, the church's theological grammar. Faith does not bristle at the language of God our Father. Faith does not want to avoid that language or balance that language with God our Mother language. Faith, Holy Spirit wrought faith, extols that God is our Father through His Son. The Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, the majestic and holy One, who brought into existence the vastness of the universe, the One who is our Maker and Judge, that Creator has become our Father. Jesus Christ has brought us sinners into His family so that He is our brother and His Father is now our Father. The Almighty Creator is our Heavenly Father in Christ. And we come before Him not only as creatures, but also as His children, members of His family. We pray to our Almighty Maker and Judge as children to their Father. That is not something to be embarrassed about. That is something to boldly spread in every land. That is something to extol, to sing, and praise from the mountaintops. There are huge issues at stake in this controversy over God talk. The church must not compromise with the effort to feminize or degender God language. It is essential for the church, for pastors and teachers, for all Christians, to embrace what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Follow the pattern of sound and healthy words. Guard the good deposit. Only these sound words give eternal life. Continue to be Trinitarian monotheists who confess the Nicene Creed. Continue to say with the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And continue to pray every morning and every evening with a free and merry heart, "I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son." Amen. It is a joy and privilege to be with you here today. Thank you.
I lecture to university students in San Diego at a Roman Catholic university. And the thing that strikes me the most about these students with respect to their understanding of God is concerning the resurrection. They don't see Jesus as resurrected with a transformed human body. So the resurrection for them is of an androgynous being, and that the Son no longer images forth any sort of masculine characteristics of the Father. Would you comment on that?
Well, I mean, that's just false, right? I mean,
yeah, absolutely.
He is always Son into eternity. He's always incarnate Son into eternity. He's always the eternal Son of the Father and the Son of Mary.
Have we done a poor job in communicating what the nature of the resurrection consists?
I think so. I think sometimes the church ends up speaking only about the interim state and the soul, and we don't do enough with the resurrection of the body.
Right on. All right, thank you.
Exactly.
Thank you for your fine paper, especially your investigation into the ELCA's new hymnal, which our hymnal beat 2 months ahead of time. We beat them.
Congratulations.
I mean, they went through a lot of discussion and debate regarding the God talk for that hymnal, and in fact did scale back a number of changes they had made along the way, especially in the hymns. Most interesting, the project director for that project, who was my counterpart at that time, he at an ecumenical gathering was talking about, you know, the whole issue of God language and how you can do this well. And what he touted is perhaps the best approach for the way to the future that they did was in the Psalms. And I don't know if you've noticed what they've done in the Psalms, but all references to God when you're speaking in third person have been changed to second person. So it's now always you. They've done the same thing, and this follows just ecumenical texts that have occurred in the last several decades, of using the Magnificat, for example. And instead of, he has done great things for me, it's all, you have done great things for me, holy is your name. I've always struggled with that, you know, especially in the Psalms, where sometimes within the single psalm, it will switch between second and third person, like the 23rd Psalm. But the point you made earlier, maybe as part of that is helpful, is that, you know, if you're just always speaking to God second person, I mean, it's bringing us up to the level of God, as opposed to your suggestions, and we were responding with you, you know, God's our Lord, we're his subjects. Comment further on that?
Yeah, I agree with you that, no, I don't think we should compromise at all on that. The Bible on every page constantly uses masculine pronouns for God. That's the inspired way of speaking. That's God's own way of speaking. And no, I don't think we should compromise on that at all. I mean, yeah, I noticed that they use inclusive language psalms. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the Lord, who delights in his, in God's law day and night. See, it's always, they always change his to God. And I completely disagree with that approach. We should keep the masculine pronoun and not rewrite the Bible.
And that was their point, actually. They said, we're not going to rewrite at all. And so instead of just putting, you know, replacing the he with God every time, they actually just changed the person, yeah. The voice. You're talking out to God, which creates new problems.
Yeah, exactly.
You invoked the salutary principle of using Scripture's language. My question is, given the variety of language that Scripture uses for the Holy Spirit, that it does use feminine, it does use neuter with neuter pronouns, why privilege the masculine over that and just instead bear witness to the variety of language in association with the Spirit?
Well, I footnoted it here. There's a good article by Herman Sasse in the volume We Confess the Church on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he addresses that very question. Okay. But in John 14-16, John goes out of his way to that when you're referring to the Holy Spirit independently as a person, you use the masculine pronoun, not so. There's the grammatical gender of pneuma is neuter,
right.
But the Spirit per se is not an it. The Spirit per se is not an impersonal it.
Okay.
The grammatical gender is neuter, but the Spirit is a person, is a he. So that's, but anyway, take a look at Sasse's volume.
I know at least in one of the John references, you can make the grammatical argument that the masculine is being used with the pronoun by the force of attraction to previous uses. So, I mean, I'll look at Sasse.
Take a look at Sasse's article.
You.
He discusses this.
Right. Hey, Paul. Oftentimes, false teaching is a reaction to poor teaching on the part of the church or a lack of teaching. So the church's, I think, fixation upon the intermediate state has opened the field to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, to be all about the new heavens and the new earth and the physicality of the second creation. I think that happens a lot. And your paper was great. I'm wondering, though, where have we as a church failed in this regard? Last Sunday was the wedding feast of Cana, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Speaking as a type of the church in the book of Revelation, she's a type of the church. Says, do whatever he tells you to do. And I'm wondering if what we need is not the feminization of God language, but the feminization of church language. The church.
Yeah, I agree. The church is a she, the bride of Christ, and you're right. Typically, we end up using the neuter for the church, it, but we should relearn she. The church is a she. And Luther calls the church our mother, who gave us birth through, who gave us new birth through the Word of God. The church is our mother. The church gave us new birth. The church is the bride of Christ. So I agree. We need to relearn the she language for the church. In Old Testament, Jerusalem is a she.
Yes, thank you, Paul, for the paper. My question is really not about God talk, but in the epistles of Paul, Paul often uses adelphoi, which is masculine, of course, plural. Right now, I teach Pauline epistles, and the commentary we use, the anchor commentary by J. Lewis Martin on Galatians, and I have very high regard for that commentary and for Martin. But one of the things he says, he translates adelphoi as brothers and sisters, and I'd like to know your opinion of that.
I can't say I have a strong opinion on that. What do you think?
Well, it irritates me. When I was a pastor in Chicago, I once heard a paper, and Walt Otten was there, and I believe it was Peter Toon. Do you remember that, Walt? And it was, I think he made the point that that the adelphoi also refers to women, you know? But I haven't worked it out, and I would be willing to hear what you have to say on that, because you were right there. You were sitting in front of me. I remember you were there. So.
Peter doesn't answer. I forget I was.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I think my point is we don't have to have a human existential experience of a condition in order to understand the biblical language and the gifts that Christ gives us. And so women are given the gift of adopted sonship. Right. And we men are part of the bride of Christ. Right. Those are kind of the two examples. So we have to distinguish faith from having that type of experience on the human level.
Right.
And so certainly women are included.
Well, and one of the things that I've noticed, of course, the feminists are absolutely right that many of Paul's supporters were women, you know, Lydia and people like that. But I think that many times Paul even mentions them in the pages of Holy Scripture is because he trusts them theologically, you know, and that there were tensions even then, and Paul, you know, in a way records these particular women because they were faithful in that issue along with all of the other things that they were contending for.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Robbie, I didn't know, I've never seen you play basketball before, but you hit a home run today. Tremendous paper, thank you. Just to quote back to you a couple of things you said. It's clear on every page of Scripture, multiple times. The Hebrew and the Greek make this absolutely clear. We should use the ancient language of Scripture. We should make no compromise. And I hope I'm reflecting back to you clearly what you've said. Could you speak now to the future of the church, specifically the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when we have a proliferation of English translations that have gender-neutral God talk, and we as a church now have multiple alternate routes into the ministry, into the office of the Holy Ministry, that do not require the ancient languages of Scripture? Have we not compromised and sold our soul?
Well, thank you very much for the question and for the nice slow curveball here. Pastor Poppy was the crucifer in my wedding. Well, yeah, you know, Luther has that wonderful quote that if we lose the languages, we'll soon lose the gospel itself. And this is why the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church, has this rich heritage of valuing the original languages and insisting that our pastors know these original languages and can work with them. And so much of the Reformation, you know, goes back to, humanly speaking, that Luther learned the original languages and had to go past the Latin translation back to the original and translate the Bible. So there was a very much of a relationship between going ad fontes back to the original and seeing the gospel. So I agree completely. We have to keep the languages. They're the norm. The scriptures in the original are the norm. And we have to be careful on the translations we use. We can't indiscriminately just use any old translation. Exactly.
How do we convey this to the church at large?
Well, the seminaries are trying hard. We require the languages, and the students don't always appreciate that. and it's hard work, you know, and I always tell the students, I've never had a student who had photographic memory. So, and I don't have photographic memory. We all have to plow through this, you know, day by day, working at learning it. There's no easy pill that you can take. I agree. I think the seminaries have to stand strong on the original languages. The fact is, the Bible was not written yesterday. It was not written in North America, and it wasn't written in English. And if people don't like that, their complaint is with God.
Thank you.